Amen. Judges chapter 6 is where we are. And the book of Judges, if you're looking for happy times and good notes, and there's just not a lot of it there. The book of Judges are dark times. They're desperate times. It's the wages of sin. And what is the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. And we see a lot of death. We see a lot of destruction. We see a lot of oppression. We see a lot of sorrow. We see devastation. And then reconstruction, and then more devastation again. And that's the story of the book of Judges. And tonight we come to Gideon, a reluctant hero. Now, we're not going to be able to do all of Gideon's life tonight. And so we're going to take a little bit of extended break, because we won't pick him up again until, Lord willing, until the month of September, when we resume our evening service. So we'll give you a good introduction to Gideon tonight and go all through chapter 6, if the Lord so wills. And then we'll actually pick up with his heroics and the way that God uses him in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. Let's look, first of all, in the first 10 verses of the book of Judges chapter 6, verse number 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all those who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." And that's where it ends. Notice there's no promise of deliverance. Notice there's nothing but a word of condemnation, basically. They finally cry to the Lord after 7 years of deliverance, and a prophet comes, an unnamed prophet, and basically says, I've delivered you out of Egypt, but you've turned to the very idols that I told you that you should never bow before, that you should never fall before. And then, as best we can tell, he leaves. Now, God had designed deliverance. And we're going to see that in just a few moments here. But, these are dark, dark days. Now, the Midianites, they were really a roving band of raiders more than an organized nation. And this time, the oppression wasn't political. We've seen political oppression where the children of Israel weren't free, where the children of Israel had another king they had to bow before. But this time, it was the oppression of robbery and having their sustenance taken. The marauders would come in. And what they'd do is they'd let Israel plant their crops. They'd let Israel tend their fields. They'd let them do all of the work. And right when the grain was about ready to become ripe, they'd come in with their hordes, just like a band of locusts, and take it all and leave the land desolate. And year after year after year, this continued to happen until finally the Israelites came to the end of themselves. They were reduced to hiding in caves. They're reduced to basically being outcasts in their own land. In fact, we're going to see a man that's hiding in just a moment. That's what Gideon was doing. He wasn't hiding in a cave, but he was hiding from these marauding bands. And on your outline, there's just a little bit of a typo. Well, I don't know if it's really a typo. Typos are when you mistype, right? Nowadays, in the computer age, you have cut and paste glitches. You know, so that's what we have here. Israel's cry for help is correct as point one. Oppressed by Midian is correct. B should be the unnamed prophet coming to speak to them. Instead, you get that cut and paste error, basically getting the same thing that you had before. So verses 8 through 10 is the declaration of God through the unnamed prophet. We've already read that. So Israel finally cries for help. They finally come to the end of themselves. They come to their senses under oppression. It's the story of Judges all the way through. They cry for help. God delivers them. They have a time of peace. Back into idolatry they go once again. For basically 400 years, this pattern repeats itself. Now, we come to Gideon's call. We're finally introduced to Gideon in verse 11. Gideon's the greatest of all of the judges until the time of Samuel. And his story is the longest of all the judges, ranking right up there with, of course, the famous Judge Samson. He's quite lengthy, too. And the Lord is the most visibly active in the account of Gideon's campaign. Gideon, of course, is in the Hebrews 11 passage at the Hall of Faith that we've looked at. And Gideon is the only judge we know of that actually had a theophany. A theophany is when the pre-incarnate Christ comes and meets and speaks with the person. Happens a few times in the Old Testament. We're going to see that's what happens with Gideon, the only judge we know of that actually had a theophany visit in this particular way. And Gideon was so successful in his campaigns and used so much of God that the people actually took him and tried to make him to be their king, be the very first dynasty of Israel, and have his children rule over them afterwards. But to his credit, he refused, which shows his humility. But we also see him as a very incomplete man in some ways, and a man that was an incomplete and an imperfect deliverer. You see, our perfect deliverer is the Lord Jesus Christ, who never errs, who's absolutely perfect and flawless in every way. Gideon was a deliverer and a type and a picture of Christ, but a flawed one in the aspect that he himself will actually, as we get to chapter 8, we'll find he divulged himself into idolatry, made a golden ephod, which became a curse to him, and then became a curse to the people as the people began to worship it too. So it's an amazing time, very, very dark time in Israel's history. Well, let's just read together verses 11 and 12. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now that would have been something to see. And that would have been something to hear. And it'd be something to wonder about, and no doubt it got Gideon's attention. Because you got to picture exactly what's happening here. A wine press is made so that it goes down below the ground. That was done for just the very smart reasons of gravity. Grapes are heavy, and so it's very easy to push the grapes down into the wine press where they can be dealt with down there. If you're going to thresh wheat, you're going to do it above ground, even on a hill, preferably, where the wind will come and blow the chaff away and you can thresh your wheat. Well, he's down there in the wine press where no one can see him, threshing his little wheat as best as he can, hiding, afraid of the Midianites. And the pre-incarnate Christ comes and says, "Thou mighty man of valor." Irony, if nothing else, that's for sure. Now, he's, you know, like I say, by God's strength and might, he does become a mighty man of valor and does valiantly and is included in the Hall of Faith. One can only smile at the irony of that being said at this particular time. Verse 13, "And Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?'" We could read verses 8 through 10 again and know the answer to that, right? But that's the question that he has. Why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.'" And God is so faithful and God is so patient. Look at the answer. "Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?' So he said to him, 'O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I'll be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.' Then he said to him, 'If now I found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it's you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray until I come to you and bring out my offerings and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. Let's make a few notes here. You know, where's God? Where's God? I mean, Gideon's obviously behind the curve here. The unnamed prophet had already told Israel why all this had come upon them. And, you know, it's just one thing that I think we need to remember, too, in our own lives. It doesn't do any good to sin and then ask why we're being punished. It's a ridiculous thing if you think about it. You know, that's childish. I mean, what do you think of your child when you discipline your small child, 5, 6, 7-year-old child, and you talk to them and then you discipline them and then they throw a pouty fit like, how dare you discipline me? You know, what that's like when that happens? You realize the discipline wasn't very effective, don't you? It just didn't work very well when that particular thing happens. The lesson was not learned. So it doesn't do any good to sin and then ask why we're being punished. You know, if you act righteously, sometimes troubles will come upon you. Just like we talked about this morning, that young boy, he was just a 14-year-old boy, asking the question, why was God allowing these things to come upon him? It was a heart cry. He hadn't done anything wrong. It really wasn't his sin. It wasn't his fault. Yet there was still sin involved, was there not? And that's what often happens. There's usually sin involved when there's these kinds of trials that come that way. Well, we see in verse 14, after basically Gideon's cry, the Lord commissions him and says, you go, and I'll give you the power, I'll give you the might, and you will be the one that delivers Israel. And then our unlikely hero speaks like we've heard others in the Bible speak too. Well, how can I do that? In fact, these are almost exactly the same words that Saul used, except Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Remember King Saul? I'm from the small tribe of Benjamin, and it was very humble that he did that as Samuel commissioned him to be king. And maybe even Saul knew about the account of Gideon and was even using some of the same terminology. It's hard to say. But King Saul had spoken much the same way, and Moses had spoken much the same way, too, at the burning bush. When God commissioned him, it was another thing. How can I do this? It's not possible for me to do this. I'm not a man with a tongue that can speak well. You know, send someone else. Gideon was an unlikely hero. He didn't have a hero's birthright. He wasn't from a notable family. He wasn't from a powerful political background. And there was no reason, as Gideon supposed, that really anybody would even want to follow him. Why should he be the leader? Israel was terribly ununited at this time. One of the reasons they couldn't fight back the Midianite horde was the fact that they were all living independently and they didn't pool their resources. Obviously, the biggest reason was that they didn't trust God, but they were basically every man for themselves. And, of course, they were an easy prey for the enemy to just come in and pick them off and just go right through the land that way. Well, Gideon supposed, why would anyone want to follow his leadership? And, of course, God's commissioning is enough because God's callings are also God's enablings. When God calls you to a task, he'll make sure that the resources are there, his resources, to fulfill his purposes. And so if God calls, we must also believe that he will supply the power to fulfill. And this we see in verse number 16, as the presence of God means the supply of our lack. And then, of course, he asks for the sign. Let's read verse 19 and find out what happens as he asks for the sign. Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and put the broth in a pot. And he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Now, remember, we're talking about a time where these guys were in poverty. Now, Gideon just got through telling us that he come from a poor family, an insignificant family. Now, we're going to see a few signs here that really show that he wasn't absolutely as poor as he made out to be and not as insignificant as he meant to be. I mean, he's got some resources here that he's able to gather together to give this offering, so to speak. And that's not an easy thing to do, especially in these impoverished times. And he also has 10 servants that are at his disposal that he's able to use. So it's not just the average poor Joe, you know. We don't know much about his background, but those things we can discern from the text, as we're going to see. Well, anyway, he brings these things out and means to honor his guest that way and has no idea what's about ready to happen. Verse number 21. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now that's pretty impressive. It's unusual and it's impressive. It was a powerful sign. Show me a sign. And the Lord was very gracious to Gideon. Gideon kept asking for signs, and the Lord kept on accommodating Gideon and showing him signs. Gideon now realizes that he had been speaking with God himself and with the powerful God. Verse 22, now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord Shalom. To this day, it's still in Ophrah of the Abizurites. So there's that, Jehovah Shalom. And that's what Gideon desired, was peace. And it's the Lord that's our peace. And that's what Gideon found. Now, one of the interesting aspects of it comes up next as we see Gideon begin to muster his courage. And he's commissioned for another task now. If you're going to have reformation of the land, if there's going to be repentance, then there needs to be work that's done. And Gideon was a reformer. And he was a reformer in four ways, as you can see on your outline there. And let's just read it together and recount the four ways that he was a reformer. It came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that's beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of that image which you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Now, like I said, he wasn't just a military man, he was a reformer too. And you can see from these verses how bad things were in Israel. I noticed 10 servants, so he had at least 10, and it looks like he took them out of the number of his father's servants, so he had more than that. So this wasn't as poor a family as he made out to be. In fact, you can also surmise from the text that this was his father's idol. This was his father's Asherah pole and image to Baal. And that would probably, and since the whole city would go there to worship, probably his father was serving as somewhat of a caretaker or maybe even a priest to these false gods, as incredible as that might sound. But that's exactly what we see happening. And, Gideon needed to begin the Reformation, and like all true Reformations, he had to begin in his own home. So that's what we have to do too, isn't it? Some things just don't change. We have to always start in our own house and work out from there. And that's what Gideon needed to do too. So he purified his own home first of all. And you notice he began the Reformation immediately. He was told of the Lord to do it. And the only thing you could argue is that he could have done it a little bit quicker because he could have done it that day. But instead he waited until that night. So he could do it in the middle of the night. And with the hostility of the crowd, you can see why he did. Well, we're going to read in the next few verses. I mean, this was not happy times. This was not a popular move on Gideon's part. And, of course, with God's help, he could have done it during the day, but he could have expected active opposition and all attempts to stop him had he done it in broad daylight. So he began the Reformation in his own home. He began the Reformation immediately, and there could be no Reformation until there first was a tearing down, and such it is today, too, whenever there's a true Reformation. There needs to be a tearing down of the old and then a building up of the new. That's an absolute necessity. You know, we were talking about it again this morning, and someone was mentioning afterwards, and I was talking to them a little bit more about it, about the proliferation of denominations and why there are so many denominations. And this is part of God's providence that we have so many denominations and so many even divisions and splits. But if you think about it, and I would like to know an exception to the rule here, and maybe afterwards you can tell me if you happen to know one. But it seems to me almost every single split, be it a church split or denominational split that I've heard of or know about, has come about because of sin in some way. Now, sometimes it's the sin of the people that are left behind, and it's a need to reform and leave them. Or sometimes it's the sin of those that are splitting and leaving. But it's almost always a sin of some sort that causes that on one side or the other. And this is why divisions do come in amongst us. It's because of sin and because of the difficulties. Well, there needs to be a tearing down and there needs to be a building up. Now, it's not a split when you send someone out from among you, right? Send missionaries out or you plant churches in other places. That's not a split at all. But we're talking about denominational shifts and changes taking place. Almost always, not always, probably not 100% of the time, but almost always, it's usually because of sin on one part and party or on the other. Well, you can see the natural timidity of Gideon, and you'll see it all the way through chapter 6 and into chapter 7 as God continues to test and try him in various ways. Look at verse 28, though. This is God's providential care. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" Now, they should have been congratulatory and glad, but instead they're angry. This is really more like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah than the covenant people of God. "Who has done this thing?" And when they had inquired and asked, somehow they found out, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he's torn down the altar of Baal and because he's cut down the wooden image that was beside it." Now, these are interesting words here. I find them. This is God's providence speaking and working. Then Joash said to all those who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he's torn down his altar." You think he's a real god? Can he take care of himself, basically? The Muslim fundamentalists would believe that way about Allah, right? Instead of cutting people's heads off and attacking and, you know, seriously, you know. If he's a real God, he can defend. We can even apply that to our own selves. We should always be zealous for the honor of God. But, you know, when the end of the day comes, God is more than able to take care of himself. He doesn't need us to fight his battles for him. God can take care of himself. And that's the truth. If he's a real God, he can. And so I'm not saying to blaspheme God or such like that, but I think you understand what I'm trying to say. We don't need to be the zealous guards that are always on the watch and ready to persecute or even cause harm to others. Our persuasion needs to be the persuasion of the Scriptures. Our persuasion needs to be the persuasion of reason being used by the Holy Spirit to apply to men's hearts. You know, we're blessed in a country like ours. I argue for it all the time on forums and with lost people. They talk about how insensitive we are and how we're just, you know, closed-minded and everything like that. So we're not closed-minded. So you can believe anything we want to. All we want is to be able to bring what we believe into the marketplace of ideas. We'll present it before you, give it a hearing, and we hope that you would accept it. But if you reject it, there's nothing we can do about that. It's not our job to open men's hearts. It's our job to speak the truth. It's our job to speak the word. We just would desire a forum in the marketplace of ideas instead of a closed door and persecution and refusal. I mean, one of the things that people get angry about is that the gospel, for instance, when things happened in Iraq the way that they did, one of the first things that happened was that the gospel went into there and Bibles went into there. And it caused a massive uproar, and a stop was put to it, I'm sorry to say. Now, you think there's going to be real changes in Iraq for the positive and for the good if it's a closed society and they refuse to have the Scriptures and it's just, you know, that's just not going to happen, basically, is what it amounts to. All we ask is for there to be freedom. Let the Muslims speak. Let the Christians speak. You know, let the voices be heard without persecution. And let God do his work. Well, basically, that's what's happening here. And Joash, who by all accounts is not a Christian man in the sense that we would talk about it, speaks wisely, probably with the motive of saving the life of his son, but also providentially being used by God to hinder the anger of this crowd, basically saying, why would you fight for Baal? Let Baal fight for himself, if that's what you desire. And God in his providence finally unites Israel. Verse 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came to meet him. So this is the work of God here. These Israelites that had always been out for their own selves and just doing their own thing and trying to watch out for their own purposes, now by God's grace are being gathered together so that they themselves will be a mighty army. Interestingly enough, God won't use that mighty army. He has other means that he'll use that most of you are probably well aware of as we get to chapter 7. But a mighty army is gathered together to fight. And as long as it was each man for himself, of course, they were easy prey. But the Spirit of God came upon Gideon, as you can see, verse 34. And the timid man became bold, and God took the timid Israelites and infused backbone into them. And the enemy poised itself for attack. And this time the Israelites poised themselves for an attack and finally ready to fight back. And little did they know that God would deliver them in a miraculous way instead. But still, there's one more test. And this is where we end tonight. And this is probably the most famous incident of all. If you think of Gideon, this is probably what you think of, because it's almost synonymous with his name. Talk about Gideon's fleece, putting out the fleece of Gideon. And to this very day, people put out the fleece of Gideon in various ways. And we'll talk about that in just a second here. And trying to discern the will of the Lord, just as Gideon did here. Let's just read verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Let's just dissect that for a minute. Had that been all that had ever been said by Gideon, I don't think we'd be reading about him in Hebrews chapter 11. That's not the most faithful saying that I've ever heard. If you will save Israel, like you said that you would. That's what he's saying, you know. Basically, God, are you going to do what you said? And that's not a good start, is it? For, I think that should give you a clue right there whether we should be offering fleeces as Gideon did, testing God in that way. But look at verse 37. Look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. So this is all it's going to take to convince me. You do this one miracle for me, and I will know that you really have spoken to me. You really are going to do what you've said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, and let me speak just once more. I'll stop there for a second. That tells you something right there, too, doesn't it? I mean, have you ever said to somebody, I shouldn't say this, but, you know, learn to stop and say, okay, you just gave your own answer. I shouldn't say this, so don't say it, you know. I shouldn't do this, but then don't do it, you know. You be your own counselor. Be wise, you know. Well, do not be angry with me. Gideon obviously knew that this was a provocation that could give God cause for anger. Do not be angry with me, and let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Now that's an undeniable miracle. It didn't happen just once, it happened twice. It happened both ways. You know, first time the ground was dry and only the fleece was wet. And it wasn't just a little wet, they wrang it out and got a whole bowl of water out of it. And then the second time, the next night, he puts the fleece out again. This time it's perfectly dry and the ground all around it is wet with the dew of the morning. Well, I mean, that's a great miracle. And it's an unusual thing that God did. But it's not Gideon's finest hour. It's not his strongest badge of courage, nor is it really an example that we would want to follow. It shows his lack of courage, even though God had already expressly told him what to do and commissioned him to do it. Interestingly enough, the Bible does not condemn Gideon for a lack of faith here. Really, oftentimes this is what happens in the Old Testament scriptures especially. The Bible just tells us what happened. Sometimes the Bible doesn't make even a value judgment as to what did happen. Sometimes people don't misunderstand that because the Bible doesn't say, and he should not have done that. They just assume, well, I guess that's a good thing to do, you know. But we need to compare Scripture with Scripture, and we need to be able to bring all these things in together. And this is not a regular action, nor is it a commendable action, but God was merciful in these unusual times and these special ways to fulfill his purposes in that way, in a way that's not meant to be normative for you and I. People do things like this nowadays. In Bible college, I remember we would do things like this sometimes. We were young and a little foolish, and I think people do things like that. We would, you know, if the next car that comes around the corner is a blue car, then this is what God wants me to do, you know. And we'd sit there and wait for the car to come around the corner, and it would be a red car. I'd go, ooh, I don't know what a red car means, so, you know. You know, this kind of thing. You know, I'm being a little silly, but people will do things like this, sometimes very sincerely, living their life that way. And if you want me to take this job, I'm going to flip a coin. If it comes up heads, I'll take the job. And you know, that's not what God would have us to do. You know, and I want you to think about why. There's just some reasonable things from the scriptures that would tell us that's not what God wants us to do. It's ridiculous on a number of levels. You know, we can pray for open doors. We can pray for closed doors. God in his providence often directs the path that we do by stopping us from going one direction and leaving another direction to which we can go. Oftentimes, we end up in a place that we never expected to be. Yeah, my plans were never to be in Ontario, California, I'll tell you that, you know. Many, many years ago, I would have never discerned that. My plans were to come out to California, be here for 3 or 4 years, and then leave as quick as I could. And that was 1974, and so leaving as quick as I could really didn't work out for me. And many of you have exactly the same story. You know, you didn't chart the course of where you are and how you happen to be where you are today. Very few of us have charted our course and ended up exactly there. God opens doors, God closes doors, and when you look back on your life and you see where you happen to be, it's an amazing series of providences that led you to the position that you're in. You know, that's God's doing, and it's a good thing. Well, the question is, should we offer up fleeces today? I'd be amiss not to answer that question. Should we offer up fleeces today? The answer is no. And there's three reasons I can give you as to why. And that's where we'll close. We shouldn't. Number one, a true fleece would have to be miraculous. I mean, this was a miracle. This wasn't just a blue car coming around the corner instead of a red car, or flipping a coin and having it come up heads instead of tails. A true fleece would have to be miraculous, and you would have to be demanding a miracle from God. And can you imagine living your life by demanding God show you a miracle? That's actually tempting God and something that we ought not to be in the business of doing. So a true fleece would have to be miraculous, and that would be a tempting of God, who has given us, as we saw this morning, a sufficient word, right? He's given us a sufficient word. It doesn't tell you where to get your job. True. But it can tell you many, many principles and many, many things that you can discern and use wisdom of and seek the Lord's knowledge. Second of all, Gideon was setting out a fleece that was more than a simple decision. I will give him this in his credit. He had the lives of not just himself, but thousands and thousands of people at stake. His entire country was at stake. So this wasn't just a simple decision of, should I do this or do that? Should I go here? Should I go there? Should I marry this person or marry that person? As monumental as those decisions happen to be, this was life or death for thousands. And so in his defense, it was an unusual circumstance and an unusual time. And God was pleased to work in this way in spite of Gideon. And, you know, God has the last laugh on all things always. I mean, this whole, I'll just go ahead a little bit because I know you know the story. But you think Gideon puts all this work into the effort. And the Spirit of God came on Gideon and all this army is surrounded and Gideon is still having problems with faith and Gideon is still wondering what's going to happen. And Gideon puts his fleece out and God answers his fleece. Now Gideon knows that this army is going to be used by God to destroy the Midianites. And what's the very next thing God does? He takes his army of 10,000 and turns them into an army of 300 and says, now you fight them. You know? There'll be no doubt here that it was God, not Gideon, that was doing the work and going to get all of the glory. So Gideon shows a lot of lack of faith here, but to give him credit, his army was taken from 10,000 down to 300, and he went to battle with 300. He is a man of faith, as it records in Hebrews 11. And then third of all, this should not be the regular practice of believers in the Old and New Testament. We don't find any other place in Scripture where a fleece like this is used. In fact, I'd have to look at my concordance, but I think I would be correct to say that fleece in this context is not used anywhere else in Scripture. The fleece that we read about are on the backs of sheep and on the backs of people being worn, not being put out into the field to see, or put into the wine press to see if they'll be wet or dry. You know, that's just not the normative practice. There was a Urim and a Thummim that was used sort of like this in ancient Israel. But one of the things you can see from the time of the judges is just how far things had gone, how bad things had gotten. Didn't even consult Urim and Thummim and find the mind of the Lord in all of this. Instead, devises his own way, which God in his sovereignty and in his mercy answered. Well, we have a regular and reliable way to know the Lord's will for our life. It's right here in the Word of God. And we can discern his will for us by the simple, average, ordinary, and you might even say mundane, except that these things are supernaturally powerful by God, ways of the principles of his word, the seeking of direction by prayer and looking to God, and by using common sense and applying hard work in all of our endeavors. That's what God would have us to do. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.